to the book of Romans once again. We're still in chapter 1. Man, Romans, that's a wonderful thing about the book of Romans is it's just chock full of different things we could talk about that will just, if we spend the time just kind of chewing on it a little bit, you can get a lot of nourishment, spiritually speaking, from it. And so, you know, that's what we want to do today. Is we're going to look at the next few verses here. Remember previous weeks whenever we were in this chapter studying it, that Apostle Paul came and introduced himself and said that he was called an apostle, not just called to be an apostle, but he was called an apostle, just as we are called saints, not called to be saints, but called saints. You see, folks, we have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, what cleanses us. But we are also called to a sanctifying work, which is cleaning up our acts. We prepare ourselves for heaven, you might say. And so then he goes on and he talks to them a little bit about what his purpose is and what his calling is. It brings us to where we left off in verse 9 and 10. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." Praise the Lord. And Brother Nathan, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word this morning?
Thank you,
Now, I think that I want to point out is, first of all, that Paul, he was asking God to get him to Rome by some means, by any means, actually, is I think what the implication is. But at the same time, he was placing all of that in the Lord's hands. Paul wasn't going to get ahead of God and try to do things his way. He was waiting for the Lord's will, his purpose, and his timing. How many here have ever gotten ahead of God? How many have ever made a mess of things by getting ahead of God? Okay? You're not alone. Okay? You know, the Bible talks about Sarah, who, you know, got ahead of God by providing a concubine to have a child by Abraham to fulfill the promise of God that Abraham would have a son. But God didn't promise that Abraham would have a son by a concubine. He said he would have a son by his wife Sarah, you see. And so oftentimes we get ahead of God, we think we got a better idea, we're going to make it happen. And I'm convinced this is one of the problems within the church as a whole today. We all want revival, don't we? We want revival. But I'm telling you, it's happened more times than I care to even think about. Since I've been a believer, I've seen it, where people try to make it happen in the flesh. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. It needs to be a supernatural move of God. And I'm telling you, if it is a move of God, it's going to work and it's going to accomplish what God wants it to. And that's why prayer is so important.
Amen.
That's why Paul said, I've asked God this. I said, well, look at what he says. He says, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find my way in the will of God to come to you. You know, sometimes it's not God's will and purpose for it to go certain places and do certain things. It's not his timing, even though it makes perfect sense why we should go there. That's why we need to pray. We need to find out, Lord, is this your will? Is this what I'm supposed to be doing right now? You know, and the way he prayed here is so different from the way we pray, huh? A lot of times we pray like, oh, God, I'm the quarterback and you be my line. You run interference for me. You open the holes for me, Lord. Make it happen, oh, God. You see, what happens when we do that, we're not praying direct to God. We're praying directives to God. And folks, we've got to understand, if we're being honest with ourselves, if we're being humble enough and open enough before God, we've got to recognize that when we pray that way, it's like we think God is a genie in a bottle to do whatever our whims are, whatever our beck and call is. And that's just not the way it is. We're here to serve him, not him serve us. I was talking to Brother Nathan about somebody who asked him to pray for such something, you know, pray that I would become a carrier or something like that. And he said, no, pray that if the Lord will, okay? Because, you see, we're not to pray the directive to God because it may not be his will. It's a very dangerous way to pray, actually, you know, and we don't like to think about that, but it truly is. I think the best way to pray is to say this: Lord, you know all my needs. How many of you think that God is unaware of the things that we go through and the needs that we have? Do you think he knows everything about you? He says the very hairs of your head are counted and numbered. And if he sees a sparrow fall, he can certainly see what happens in your life, right? You're more important than any sparrow, it says. Lord, you know my needs, and you've asked me to come and to share them with you. So, Lord, this is my desire. This is my burden. This is my concern. Now, Lord, your will be done by any means that you see fit. I think that's the proper way to pray, don't you? That a lot of believers, you know, they've been taught to pray that way. One lacks faith when you pray that way. They've been taught to use the method of praying, and of course we affectionately in Christendom put a name to it, call it name it, claim it, you know. But are we to name it and claim it? No. We're to ask of God. We're to petition of God and ask him, if it's your will, Lord, you know what's best for me. I don't. You see. So, I think that saying that, it kind of begs the question, though, does God ever answer a prayer when somebody names it and claims it? Well, yeah. Yeah. But many times the consequences are not what we think that they should be or what they ought to be. And a lot of times, sometimes they become downright destructive. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. It says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went unto him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, you shall die and not live. How would you like somebody to come to you and say that? Then he turned his face toward the wall and he prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, now I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And as it happened that before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. And on the third day you shall go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend the city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant. Now, a lot of people look at this and say, well, what's wrong with that? He just asked the Lord to heal him, and the Lord healed him. Yeah. But the prophet had come to him and said, you're not going to live. You're going to die. You're going to die. It's time. So, this is a prayer of one where he's kind of praying against the will of God, you might say. And we know that those 15 years, they ended up being so disastrous for not only Hezekiah personally, but for the nation as a whole. We know that what happened after all this happened, messengers from Babylon came to congratulate him on his recovery. Well, his way of responding was to take him to see the temple treasuries and all the treasures of Israel. And literally, I mean, lack of a better way to put it, he was just simply showing off. It was like taking the foxes to the hen house, you know. See what all these chickens you can have, you know. These messengers, they went back and they reported everything that they saw to Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, it was from that time on that Nebuchadnezzar was determined to invade Israel and to take the treasures and the things that had been seen. And let's read that account. It's 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12 through 19. And at that time, Baradak Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasuries and silver and gold and spices and precious ointment and all his armory, and all was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house and all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and where did they come, and where did they come to you? I'm And from where did they come to you? And so Hezekiah said, and they came from a far country and from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And so Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house, and there's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, you dummy. Is that what he said? He says, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you have begot, and they will make, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? I find it interesting that he says, oh, well, you know, it's down the road a ways. There'll be peace in my day. You know, what's it to me? You know, kind of attitude. It's what he had, really. Well, we know that Hezekiah, during this time, fathered a son by the name of Manasseh. And Manasseh was the worst king in Israel's history. Very, very wicked. Not only was the fact that now Babylon's going to come and invade and take away people from the land and take away the treasures and things like that, but this king is going to cause the people to even fall into more idolatry and more depravity, that's going to bring more judgment upon them. Now, let's read 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1 and through verse 9. It says, and Manasseh was 12 years old when he became a king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. You see, this is something that just didn't happen overnight. 55 years he reigned, it says. His mother's name was Hespalah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast up for the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he raised up the altars for Baal and made a wooden image as King Ahab of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire. In other words, he would literally worship the god, that god Moloch, where they would literally cast their children into the fire that was made in the belly of that idol. And just horrible, wicked stuff. Practicing soothsaying, using witchcraft, and consulting spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord. That was just like putting pornography right there in the house of the Lord. And he put it in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son, "This in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they be careful to do according to all that I commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." And they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Wicked guy. Wicked guy. He was a bad, bad man. And all of this because of Hezekiah's prayer. You might say the name it, claim it, prayer. How much better would it have been had Hezekiah simply shared his heart with the Father and said, you know, Lord, I've served you all this year, all these years, and I've done the will of that you've called me to do. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, had the will of the Father be done, do you think this would have come? I don't think so. Folks, that's how Jesus prayed in the hour of his greatest need when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it's not my will, but your will be done. But he said, if it's possible, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You see, our faith walk is not to be in our own plans, but in the goodness and the wisdom and the leading of the Lord, you see. In these verses of Scripture that we read initially, there's something else that I like about what we're reading. And that's Paul's willing heart. It says, I make requests that I might be sent to you. You see, he had a very submissive, willing heart to be used of God, because he knew that God's plan was always going to be far better. And I believe that's why that he was chosen for the work that he was chosen for. His desire was to do the things God's way. And maybe it's because he spent so many years in mere religion doing things what he perceived to be right. Doing his own thing, to seek his own pleasure and his own will. I think there's a lot of people who are religious today who do that very thing. But we need to come to the place, Lord, what is your will? What do you want me to do? Paul prayed this prayer, basically, I believe, that's before us, in total agreement with what James had to say about such things. As he says in James 4, verse 13 through 15, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city and we're going to spend a year there and we're going to buy and sell and we're going to make a profit. What does it say? Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, what does it say you ought to do? It says you ought to say, if the Lord, what? Wills, we will live and do this or do that. You see, his desire was to fulfill God's purpose and his plans. And we know that Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, in the Lord's Prayer, he said, your will be done in the earth as it is in heaven. The problem upon the earth is man is always trying to usurp the authority of God's will and replace it with his own. And we see this done even with Christians and with churches. I believe that there would be more done and there would be a greater effectiveness if we were doing God's will. Amen? And that we were hearing the voice of God clearly. Paul not only prayed for the spiritual well-being of the Roman church, but again, he was eager to be used by God as an instrument to help, that prayer, according to his divine will, would be made for everyone. The church has always been full of people who are quick to criticize, and folks, instead of criticizing them back, we need to pray for them. The church has always been short in having people who are willing to have a willing heart like Paul here to solve the problems that they seem to be concerned about. And, you know, we see that a lot of times Christians are willing to give money, things like that, to outreach and ministry and things like that, but they're not willing to step out themselves to do it. And I believe that that's really the willing heart, the submissive heart. In a book entitled The Gospel Blimp, and it's a David C. Cook publication from 1983. Joel Bailey tells the imaginary story of a man who hired a blimp to bombard his neighborhood with gospel tracts. The point of the book, and it actually became a real popular movie, was that some believers will go to great extremes to avoid personally confronting others with the gospel. Did you say that's true? Many of you know who Dr. John MacArthur is. He tells the story of a man who came up to him after worship service and he suggested the church provide a $25,000 sophisticated telephone answering service that would give gospel messages to the callers. But you see, he did this because, you know, he wanted primarily to reach an unsaved neighbor. And Dr. MacArthur knew this and he just simply said, why don't you just go over and tell them the gospel yourself? You know, simple enough. But people, they don't want to go the extra mile, you see. And they always have a better idea that may not be as what God's will is and may not have the effectiveness of just simply doing what God has called us to do. Now, it's much easier and more attractive to the flesh to pray for others to be used of the Lord than to pray that the Lord would use us. Isn't that right? But like Isaiah, you know, when Paul heard that call to his heart, I'm sure he stood up and he said, Lord, here am I. Send me. Here am I. Now, some people ask, if God is going to sovereignly accomplish what he wants to do anyway, what's the purpose of praying? Why pray if God's going to do what he wants to anyway? There is an illustration that Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse designed, an analogy that to illustrate the relationship of the believer's prayers to God's sovereignty. And I want to read that to you because I think it makes so much sense. He says, "We will suppose the case of a man who loves violin music. He was the means to buy for himself a very fine violin, and he also purchased a very best radio obtainable. He builds up a library of great musical scores so that he is able to take any piece that is announced on the radio, put it on his music stand, and play with the orchestra. The announcer says that Mr. Ormandy and the Philadelphia Orchestra are going to play the Beethoven's 7th Symphony. The man in his home puts the symphony on the stand, tunes the violin, and then he hears coming from the orchestra the music that comes from the radio we might call foreordained. Ormandy is going to follow the score just as Beethoven wrote it. The man in his living room starts to scratch away at the first violin part, and he misses beats. He loses his place, and he finds it again, and he breaks a string, and he stops to fix it. The music goes on and on. He finds his place again and plays on after his fashion to the end of the symphony. The announcer names the next work that is to be played, and the fiddler puts on that number on his rack. Day after week, after month, after year, he finds pleasure in strapping his fiddle along with the violins of the great orchestras. Their music is determined in advance. What he must do is learn to play in their tempo and in their key and to follow the score as has been written in advance. If he decides that he wants to play Yankee Doodle when the orchestra is in the midst of Brahms' number, there's going to be dissonance and discord in the man's house, but not in the Academy of Music. After some years of this, the man may be a rather credible violin player and may have learned to submit himself utterly to the scores that are written and follow the program as played. Harmony and joy come from the submission and cooperation." So it is with the plan of God. It is rolling towards us, unfolding day by day as he has planned it before the foundation of the world. There are those who fight against it and who must ultimately be cast into outer darkness, because he will not have in his heaven those who proudly resist him. This cannot be tolerated any more than the authorities would permit a man to bring his own violin into the Academy of Music and start to play Strachovich when the program is called for Bach. The score of God's plan is set forth in the Bible. In the measure that I learn it, submit myself to it, and seek to live in accordance with all that is set forth therein, I shall find myself in joy and in harmony with God and his plans. If I set to fight against it and disagree with that which comes forth, there is no peace in my heart and life. If in my heart I seek to play a tune that is not the melody the Lord has for me, there can be nothing but dissonance. Prayer is learning to play the tune and the eternal plan of God that God calls for, and to do which is in harmony with the will of the internal composer and the author of all that is truly harmony in the life of the living. Now, I thought, well, it's a great illustration, because that's what we're really doing, folks, this Christian walk. We're learning to play in tune and in harmony with God. That's what prayer's all about. We don't come into, you don't start playing music right off the bat without a little bit of practice, right? Actually, quite a bit of practice. And that's the same way with the Christian walk. I thought that was a really good illustration. Praying in tune with God. And it has so many benefits. Paul goes on to describe some of these in the next few verses. In verses 11 through 12, it says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and of me." So I think basically what Paul's saying is, I'm going to receive benefit as well. And we're going to grow in faith mutually. Folks, that's all a part of God's plan. When we step out and do what he's called us to do, you're going to grow from it too. Not just the people that you're trying to reach. And you know, when you share, you're going to receive. It's part of the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. To be used of God and be found performing true service for Him requires us to have a willing and a submissive heart. There is no room in God's service for egomaniacs or control freaks. We've got to submit to Him totally and completely. Not my will, Lord, but Your will be done. You see, the time is coming when the Lord's going to judge our works and try our works. And we want to make sure that we're ready. I came across a source that I thought was kind of interesting that describes the discipline of service, of what God's called us to. And where there is, you can see a picture of this in churches where people are walking self-righteously as opposed to walking in discipline of the Lord. It goes like this. As a self-righteous service comes through human effort. A true service comes from the relationship with Jesus Christ deep inside. Self-righteous service is impressed with the big deal. True service finds it almost impossible to distinguish the small from the large service. Self-righteous service requires external rewards. True service rests contented in hiddenness. Self-righteousness service is highly concerned about results. True service is free of the need to calculate results. Self-righteous service picks and chooses whom to serve. True service is indiscriminate in its ministry. Self-righteous service is affected by moods and whims. True service ministers simply and faithfully because there is a need. Self-righteous service is temporary. True service is a lifestyle. Self-righteous service is without sensitivity. It insists on meeting the need even when to do so would be destructive. True service can withhold the service as freely as perform it. Self-righteous service fractures community. True service, on the other hand, builds community. Now, some think to be greatly used of God means to be doing some great work. But there are many visible things that are happening and everyone notices. But the truth is, Jesus, you know, His ministry did not focus on converting the great leaders of His day or evangelizing in great cities. He chose 12 ordinary men to train as His apostles. And most of His teaching took place in insignificant, often isolated parts of Palestine. He did not raise up large sums of money or attempt to use the influence of great men to His advantage. His sole purpose was to do His Father's will in His Father's way and in His Father's time. And folks, that ought to be our greatest goal also. I had a meeting yesterday with the Men of Action, and we had discussed about the fact that, you know, they'd wanted to have some celebrity-type believers come, and I was really glad to hear that they decided they weren't going to do that. Just know that there's a lot of good teachers in our area that God has raised up. And we're going to use them and trust the Lord, you know. And that's the thing. I think a lot of times we get ahead of God because we say, great idea, we're going to get this celebrity man to come and we think it's going to draw so many people in and what have you. You know. But God says, no, you go over here and talk to this little man over here that's, you know, obscure, nobody ever knows, but he's a mighty, powerful dynamo in the Lord, you know. That's where the power is going to be. That's where God can do the work. And again, we got to quit thinking, you know, like the world. You see, His ways are higher above us than you know, the skies and the clouds. I mean, but His ways are right. Man's way, the way that man usurps authority over the will of God, thinking he's got a better plan, a better way, always ends up a mess. Always. And that's a lesson we ought to learn from Paul here. As he prayed and he said, Lord, you know, I want to go to Rome. I want to reach them. But Lord, I want to do it in Your will and Your time. And I'm willing, Lord, even if it's not Your will for me to go there, not to go. But You know it's in my heart. That's the right way to pray. How many things in our own lives have we been, Lord, I want to do this. Open the doors for me to do this. We're pushing open the door. We're kicking open the door. And it's not happening. Because, quite frankly, we're praying out of the will of God. You see? So I think we need to rethink how we pray. You know, and begin to focus on the sovereignty of God. The fact that He is in charge. He is in control. Amen? We're not. And that His way, again, His plan for us will work out far better than our own plans. Amen? All right. Let's bow our heads.